God loves you. Amen. It's got to be positive. That's what they say. Be positive on television. Amen. Well, it is a blessing to be here again this week, and we're looking forward to what God's going to do in the services. And so I'm going to break the cardinal rule of television. I'm going to remove my jacket. But the air conditioner's not on, and the makeup artist left, and so I don't want to sweat. And so we'll just do that. Anyway, it is a blessing to be here. We dealt this morning with the unrighteous and talked about the righteousness of God. And yet, in dealing with the righteousness of God, which is Jesus Christ, we see, of course, so often, even since we've been saved, we come up short in so many things. And it is but his righteousness is the only thing that really has any value in me. And so I depend upon him tonight. And so I'm going to delve into something. This was a back porch message, just kind of off the cuff. But go to Job 16. And we'll just go into back porch mode again with the Lord's help. And we've been meeting on the back porch on Wednesdays. It hasn't really been a church, as far as we know, having services around us. And so we just had as many as, including us, 12 people show up. And so we just tried to just share the word of God with a few folks, and had a few folks that have visited, even from the community. So we're thankful for that. And so I want to just kind of run this off the cuff tonight. So just pray for me to have a little bit of wisdom in this. I'll start in verse 1 of Job 16. And we talked a little bit about this in the men's prayer breakfast yesterday morning. And so we'll touch some of that again, but that'll be okay because some of you weren't here for that. But then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. And I don't know about you, that's my friends. Amen. Miserable comforters are ye all. Just want to throw that out there. Such vain words. Shall vain words have an end? Or what emboldeneth thee that thou answerest? I also could speak as ye do. If your soul were in my soul's stead, I could heap up words against you and shake mine head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the movement of my lips should assuage your grief. That's the difference Job speaks of. I would try to comfort you, but you're miserable comforters. I'm going to try to speak something to edify you, something to exhort you, something that is going to be a comfort to you. And you watch as Job then begins to transition here, and he begins to speak as he begins to transition. But now he hath made me weary. Thou hast made desolate all my company. Thou hast filled me with wrinkles, which is a witness against me, and my leanness writhing up in me beareth witness to my face. And now he has completely changed gears, and now we see Job the prophet, and we see Job begin to speak of Jesus Christ, and he says, he teareth me in his wrath, who hateth me. He gnasheth upon me with his teeth. Mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. They have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me. God hath delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he hath broken me asunder. He hath also taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces and set me up for his mark. His archers compass me round about. He cleaveth my reins asunder and doth not spare. He poureth out my gall upon the ground. He breaketh me with breach upon breach. He runneth upon me like a giant. And I want to look at this first, just kind of what we touched on the other day, just to catch some of us up for the rest of the message. When he speaks in verse 13, this is one of those words that just has made me take notice throughout the scripture. And take a look, but it's that word in verse 13, his archers compass me round about. And just out of curiosity one day, I just wondered, I was looking at an idea of it just through the scriptures, and I had a pretty good grasp on it, and I thought, well, let me just look and see what, some of the educated Protestants say. And they all said the same thing, surround. The archers surrounded him. And I thought, well, that's odd. I go to Walmart, I'm surrounded by people. That's why I don't go to Walmart. I'm not paranoid enough to worry about these people at Walmart doing me harm. I'm not paranoid enough to worry about people at Walmart doing something to me. Yet I'm surrounded with people. Now, if I was in the big city of Buffalo and, you know, I went down the wrong alley and some dudes came out with billy clubs and ball bats and asked me where I was going, they began to circle around me, you know, I would say, yes, they've surrounded me, but there's a little bit stronger understanding that they mean harm to me. They have schemed something against me. And we see that in Job 16. We see now these archers have compassed him about. They want to shoot at him. Why? They have arrows. That's what archers do. They want to shoot him. They want to direct their fire at him. It's more than just surrounding. By the way, all the new versions and modern texts all say surround. Just very basic, you know. And I mean, not to be honest, I'm not mocking, but what a scary thing to have archers stand around me. You know, it's terrifying, you know. I looked over in Psalm 18. You can look there with me if you want to. And again, we see the same idea there in Psalm 18. And we see two different times, and we see him prophesying of Jesus Christ in verse 4, verse 5. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. Again, they surrounded him, the basest of the base. Well, then what's wrong with that? They did surround him, but the problem is there's a motive. To compass about literally on all points of the compass, to encircle on points of the compass, but there's something awry, there's something, it's more than just they're standing around. They've come around with a purpose. They're looking at Jesus Christ, and they have a purpose. And it was those snares that made him afraid. It was those ungodly men. Why? Because they have circled him about with a purpose to cause him harm. What he's talking about? He's talking about death. He's talking about hell. In Psalm 22, two different times we see the same idea in Psalm 22. In verse 12, and we see those that gaped upon him, according to Job 16. And in verse 12, it says, many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. And were they just standing around him? I told the story to the men. Brother Elwood Heller, who some of you know, I hope he's watching, maybe in after the fact. But Brother Heller had hurt his back because a bull had jumped him in the pen and pinned him up against the pen and just couldn't get the bull off of him. And so finally he broke free and his back is out and he's wounded. And he calls me and I said, well, brother, do you need some help? And he said, brother, I could really use some help. So the first thing I did, we get to, it's pouring rain, it's muddy, there's manure everywhere, we're in 8 inches of mud. First thing he does, brother, I need you to go in the bull's pen. And one bull surrounded me, by the way, just to let you know that. It didn't take many of them. And I know he said, I said, well, how do you keep that bull off of me? And he goes, well, watch this. And he takes his cell phone out and I told him to turn his flashlight on. And that bull jumped back like a skittish kitten. All it took was a little flashlight on the phone. Blink, blink. Bull goes, he scared him, spooked him. I thought of this big, massive beast and he scared him a little light. But I was kind of glad for that when I felt that bull getting close and breathing on me. And all of a sudden I heard the flashlight or saw the flashlight beam hit him. And I was kind of glad it kept him at bay. But can you imagine those bulls just surrounded you? But more than surrounded you, they have schemed this idea they're going to gape upon him with their mouths. They have beset him. This is, I believe, is the disobedient children of Israel, my personal take on that. I believe it's those that stayed on the other side, a well-watered plain. It was good for cattle. They've raised their bulls there. And they gaped upon him. And we see it again in the same passage with the dogs. And we see it down in verse 16. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Again, the dogs are standing around. And it's not just that they've surrounded him, but no, they're on all points of that compass around, thus compassed about, but they have schemed to do harm. Yeah. It's a stronger word. It's a stronger English word. Again, if I went to the streets of Buffalo and went in a back alley, and I saw these men come out with pipes and ball bats, and I'd look at them, and depending, you know, on my state, possibly I'm alone, and they make a circle around me, I'm going to realize what? They have compassed me about. Why? They are intending to harm me. You would say it in this wise, in proper grammar, in proper English, they compassed Tim McVeigh about and stole his wallet. They can pass the McVay about and beat him to a pulp. Why? Because they have not just come and circled. No, it's not just surrounded, but there's a motive behind it. There's a purpose behind it. And his archers have come around him. They've come around the cross to shoot at him with a purpose, with a motive, to destroy him. In verse 9, he teareth me in his wrath, who hateth me. He gnasheth upon me with his teeth. Mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. And then we see those bulls in verse 10 where he says, they have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me. And then he said this, God hath delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. This is the Lord that turned him over. This is God that turned him over into their hands. And therefore they could compass him about, the archers, the dogs, the bulls, the sorrows of hell, the pangs of death, compassed him about, wishing to do him harm. They're going to destroy him on Calvary. Job is speaking as a prophet. He's speaking of the Savior. And we see that, again in verse 12, he says, I was at ease. But then this is what the Bible says, but he hath broken me asunder. He hath also taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces and set me up for his mark. And then he says, his archers compass me round about. He cleaveth my reins asunder and doth not spare. He poureth out my gall upon the ground. He breaketh me with breach upon breach. He runneth upon me like a giant. And I look at that text where he says, he cleaveth my reins asunder. And I've been corrected for this and challenged for this and even rebuked for this and even, well, I won't get into all that. But when you talk about the reins, you are talking, I believe it was Avi Goldman said, literally translated the kidneys.
Yeah.
He said, that's literally the kidneys. You're talking about that area of the body. It is your reins. It is the being of your soul. It is the part of your soul. And that's how his soul is made an offering for sin. That's why when you see that burnt offering, you see as that animal is taken apart, you see the collops and you see the kidneys and you see the fat upon the kidneys and they're separated out of that animal. And it is a picture. And I know it's a picture and it's a type, but it's a picture of the soul. And we see that picture of the soul. And so it tells us here that his reins, or he cleaveth my reins asunder. They're divided. They're separated. Why? Well, you see that in Psalm 22, if you'll go back there with me, and we'll look at that for just a moment in Psalm 22. And he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And why art thou so far from helping me? My God, you who I've known, you who I've been in perfect fellowship for all time, for all eternity, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? Why? Because he's turned him over to the hands of the wicked. He's turned him over to the ungodly men. He's turned them over to great sinners who wish to destroy him. He's turned him over that Satan could have his way and destroy him. And he pleads, and I don't want to say pleads, but he cries out from the cross. And then he says, and from the words of my roaring, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy. And you remember as he's going through this, he's being torn asunder. The archers are shooting at him. The sorrows of death are coming upon him. The sorrows of hell have come past him about. The dogs are there. The bulls of Bashan have gnashed upon him. They've gaped upon him with their mouths. They have utterly destroyed him, and they're there to destroy him. And he cries out to his father. And he prays to his father, and he says, thou hast not heard, hearest not in the night season, and I'm not silent, but thou art holy. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he says, but thou art holy. Look what they've done to me. I've called upon you, and I don't hear you in the night season, but thou art holy. All of this, but you're holy, and all of this suffering, but yet you're holy. And he goes on and says, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. And through all of that, he's still saying, Father, In this, I could be delivered. Through this, I can be delivered. But it wasn't his will to be delivered, for they cried unto thee and were delivered, who his fathers. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But here's what he says then. But I am a worm and no man. Reproach the people. A worm has many characteristics, and I've gone through them. A reproach of men, rather, despised of the people. And I've gone through the characteristics. I think a lot of people equate that to the European earthworm, which we know is, you know, the modern worm, which you would find out under a tire in your backyard or a piece of wood in your backyard. They think that's what a worm. But I personally think that you're looking at larvae. I think you're looking possibly at maggots. You're looking at invertebrates called worms. Though, you know, skin worms destroy this body. Job said, yet in my flesh I shall see God. What kind of worms are going to destroy this body? You know, the flies come and lay the eggs. The creatures of the deep come and lay their eggs. And the larvae attack that body and destroy that body. But the characteristics, whether it's a larva, whether it's a worm, whether it's a European earthworm as we know it, whether it's a Canadian nightcrawler, the characteristic is that they have no backbone. They have no strength in themselves. His problem with worms is that when they have no strength in themselves, they have to posture to pretend like they have strength that they don't have. You have trouble killing a worm? I remember one time we had a rhinoceros beetle at the house, and very rare in southern Pennsylvania. If you're not familiar with rhinoceros beetle, you really need to get one. And I remember stomping that thing, and we couldn't kill it. We stomped it and stomped it. And I remember we take rocks and we're bouncing. This beetle's just running across the ground. We couldn't kill that thing. But you look at a worm and say, boo, it drops over dead. Why? There's no backbone. There's no strength. It's all just the appearance. What is a worm good for? It's good for food for others. Where does a worm live? It lives in the compost heap. It lives in the dung heap. It lives in the garbage. It lives in dead things. That's where worms live. That's where they thrive. I've learned this, and bear with me on this just a moment, but some of you probably figured this out in kindergarten. It took me 30 years to figure it out. But as a fisherman, well, as a person that goes fishing, there's a difference. I learned a lot of times you never find worms on the riverbank. Never. You know why? Because water's clean, water cleanses, water washes. And worms don't live there. You'll find tadpoles, you'll find helgramites, you'll find salamanders and crayfish and newts and all kinds of fun things, snails. I found baby turtles. I found all kinds. I've never found worms on the river. You know where you got to go? You got to go where something's dead. You got to go turn over a tree. You got to turn over a rock. You got to turn over a log. Something that's rotten. You know the best place to find worms? Just go kick over a pile of garbage. Go get knee deep in the manure. Start turning the manure over, you'll find worms. You know why? Because they love filth. They love trash. They love stink. What the Savior says he's become, I'm a worm and no man. Why? He doesn't have a backbone. Lives in the dung heap. You know something else, another characteristic I learned a long time ago about a worm is they only can respond to vibration in the ground. And if you don't believe me, pull up at a stoplight sometime. Listen to the music. You'll find out. Five cars back. That's how they respond to vibration. When I was a bouncer, and I won't get into all that, years ago, and many, many years ago, thank God for that, but I remember seeing these 17, 18-year-old kids with their head inside of a speaker, 14,000-watt theater system they got from the Maryland Theater. They'd put their head inside that 22-inch subwoofer and just have their head, and they're rocking around inside that thing, blowing their eardrums out. Why? That's what worms do. Yeah. They respond to vibration. They don't see. They can't see. They can't see light. They can't respond to light. In fact, they hate light. They love darkness. Yeah. They don't come out in the daytime. They come out at nighttime, lay in the coolness and the wet, the damp grass. If the sun even starts to peek out, down the hole they go back into the earth. Why? They're worms. Characteristics of a worm. Loves darkness, loves trash, hates the light, lives on vibration, has no strength of his own, has no backbone. Two things that worms do to survive. They hide and they eat. They hide and they eat. They hide and they eat. That's their life. And here the Son of Man is saying, I'm a worm. Job said he was a worm. So is man that is a worm. And he said, for I'm a worm and no man. I'm a reproach of men and despised of the people. So what did they do? All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. They looked at him and they said, you be the Son of God. Come down. If you're really God, come off the cross. Hey, we wanted Barabbas, not you. We preferred a murderer to you. We preferred someone that was a cold-blooded killer to you. Come down off the cross. And they wagged the head, stuck out the lip, and they saw him as a worm. He was a reproach, despised. In verse 8, this is what they said. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, see, and he delighted in him. See, what they could not see because they were blind, what they could not see themselves is he was going to be delivered, but it wasn't going to be on the cross. The cross was for us. The cross was for man. The cross was for all mankind. And he was going to be delivered, but it pleased the Lord to bruise him on Calvary. Because it pleased the Lord to bruise him on Calvary, he died on the cross for our sins. And then God delivered him out of the deep. And then God brought him forth out of the grave. But you see, they wouldn't believe, and they still don't believe, and they still mock, and they still shake the head, and they still scoff. And here's what the Savior said, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Whose womb? The virgin's womb. A little girl named Mary. The Holy Ghost had come upon her, overshadowed her. She was with child. His name was Jesus Christ, Son of God. His mother was Mary. He took her. I took him out of her womb. And thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I read that article recently that someone had sent me concerning Jesus Christ. And they talked about the learning of Christ as he you know, gained wisdom with years. And there was this idea that, you know, he had so much to learn. And boy, he was just constantly learning and constantly learning. And in that, he was tempted. And in that, the idea they had is that he could have sinned. And a man wanted me to review that article. And I simply said, when he hoped when he was upon his mother's breast. What are you going to do with that? No response, no answer. Why? They don't have an answer for that. His hope has never been rescinded. His hope was never removed. His hope was never taken away. And on the cross, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping for the words of my roaring? He had a hope, and he had a hope of a resurrection. His faith was that he would be resurrected, that he would walk in the land of the living, that he would be in the land of the living. He had that hope, and he always had that hope. Yet most of them don't have that hope themselves. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. And he said, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. And then we get into this idea again of compassed about, and we see it at least five times in the scripture. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a raven and a roaring lion. He goes on, he tells us a little bit more about the lion later. He says, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. When he talked about his gall being poured out there in Job, when he was broken, when he was taken by the neck and shaken, and all everything went out of joint, and the whole world shook when Jesus Christ was shaken. And his gall was poured out. Let's go back to Psalm 18 and just look at that for just a moment. Paralleling Psalm 22, he said, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. So the marvel is, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But then we see that the Lord heard him in his temple. The Lord heard the cry of his son. He heard the cry of his own son, and it came even into his ears. And he says, then the earth shook and trembled. Great earthquake. The graves were opened and many were seen. Many of the saints were seen in Jerusalem. The earth shook and trembled, the foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth, devoured coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and did fly, yea, did fly upon the wings of the wind. And then he said this, he made darkness his secret place. Go back to Psalm 22, and I want to look at that just a moment. It was under the cover of darkness that he was poured out like water. In the secret place of the darkness, as the Father poured his wrath out upon his Son. We see under that secret place of darkness, so much was accomplished at Calvary. He made it a secret place. It wasn't a place for man to look. It wasn't a place for man to see. It was a holy place. The wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus Christ in that secret place. And he said again in verse 14, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Why did he say, I thirst? And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Zacharias, and they looked upon him whom they pierced. Who's he speaking of? He's speaking of his own. He calls them dogs. Those are the religious sect, those are the religious order, even the high priests that betrayed him, seeking their traditions and seeking their religion rather than seeking the word of God. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And then verse 19, but be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. If you would, let's go back to Isaiah 53. I've already made a few comments to date. I'll make a couple comments in Isaiah 53 as we kind of parallel these passages. In verse 10 of Isaiah 53, we know the scripture, many of us know the scripture well, some of us do not. But the Bible simply said this, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Hard for us to understand. Hard for us to comprehend. So he took him by the neck and shook him. He took him by the neck on Calvary and the whole earth shook. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was made sin for us, and because of he's made sin for us, you and I have that hope in Jesus Christ. In wrath, he said, remember mercy. It was in that wrath that God was merciful to us. It was in that wrath that he poured out upon his Son that God was able to show us mercy, that we were able to obtain mercy of him in that wrath. And so therefore it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And then the Bible says he hath put him to grief. And we see in verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. What does that mean? The grief is just that deep-seated hurt of the soul, I believe. When you look at grief through the scriptures, you see a man that's grieving is a man that's in his soul, it's hurt, it's deep-seated, it's not always etched in his face, it's something that a burden deep down inside, something he cannot depart from, something he cannot escape. It's grief. Grief needs time. Grief has to be dealt with. Our sister today is going through a grieving process. It's deep in the soul. You can't see it. It's on the inside. We talked about it, Rebecca and I talked to this morning. Mother's Day, May 10th, 5 years ago, Mr. Gearhart passed away. And as we stood around that bedside, and his wife wept, and children wept, and their spouses wept, and his son wept, and the grandchildren wept, and there was a grief, there was a hurt, there was a longing on the inside. And he bore those griefs. He hath borne our griefs. Amen. And then the Bible says he carried our sorrows. Yes. How did he do that? He took it upon his shoulder. He carried those sorrows. This being born and carried, I believe simply, and I've probably talked about this before here, but to bear is just to put yourself under that burden. You don't accidentally bear a burden. You don't accidentally bear something. You know what you do? You stand and you take the weight of it. And it literally, it means in the translations, and I'm not going to get into silliness, but in the translations and root words, it means to literally put upon and to bear it. What does that mean? You got to man up, ladies. Put that on your shoulders. He has borne our griefs. And then what do you do when you carry? You're transporting, you're moving from one place to another. He carried our sorrows. How did he carry our sorrows? Well, he carried them to the grave with him, carried them into hell with him. He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But then the Bible said this, after he has borne our griefs, after he's carried our sorrows, the Bible tells us then that he hath put him to grief. Now, he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and then the Father put him to grief. The aching of his soul, the longing of his soul, the hurt of his soul. In a place we cannot understand in God, in the soul of God, there is a grief, just like you and I grieve. And he put that on him, and he carried that for us, and bears that still today for us. And then it says that he did this when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Why? He's going to make him to be sin for us. Who knew no sin? And his soul was that offering. His soul is those cleaving those reins asunder. That is his soul. And taking those reins and cleaving them asunder and taking that fat and taking those kidneys and putting them on the altar. And presented, or rather taking them out of the body, is that all that body is burned upon the altar. And we see that in the sacrifice, and we see how God hath borne that, and God has carried that, and God rent him asunder, and now he's made an offering for sin. His soul has been made an offering for sin. And there's no other way to sugarcoat or slice that, but that was the offering of Jesus Christ. It was a burnt offering. It was an offering for us. Is an offering that's easy, Brother Dale. I have been listening to some of those on One Soul at a Time, some of those Leviticus studies, and I've learned a lot, and I want to thank the Lord for that. And just when I think I know everything, I learn something else. And then I think I know everything, and I learn something else. And that was just in the first two words. Amen. It started to get a hold of me after a while. But I started to see that soul was an offering for sin. I started seeing that burnt offering. I started seeing the soul of Jesus Christ rent from him and rent in pieces for us. Made a grief. And there he bore that grief. Was made a grief. Why? Because his soul was going to be offered up.
Sure was.
And he goes on and says, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his sand. Why? Because his soul was made an offering for sin. Had it not been made the offering, there wouldn't be a prospering in his hand. And it's one of those that, again, it's people just choke on that and gag on that. And they just don't want to understand. They don't want to believe that. They don't want to see Jesus Christ. People today still want a king and royalty, and they want him in purple, and they want him with a gold crown, and they do not want a mangled body hanging on Calvary, bloody and bruised and beaten, and the flesh ripped off and the hair ripped off. And that's not what they want to see on Calvary. Thomas said, except I see. Thomas, touch me. It's my hands. Go ahead, Thomas. Thomas didn't have to touch him. At the voice of Jesus Christ, at the word of God,
yes.
Thomas believed. You know, you had the promise. And I remember little children's Bible, you know, that Thomas is poking his finger through his hand and poking his finger in his side. No, at the word of God, Thomas believed. Mm-hmm. Why? The soul had been made an offering for sin. His body was broken for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed.
Yes.
That's why. I've said it many times. I'll repeat it just again. Brother John, I heard him just recently again say, you know, it takes seven times on average for you to hear something before you actually grasp it. And Brother John, I got to be honest with you. That's only the second time I've ever heard you say that I remember. And so that wounding is an open wound. That's a wound in his side, his hands and his feet. Those wounds, the blood comes out. As the nails were driven through his hands and to his feet, he was wounded for our transgressions. bruised for our iniquities. Those fists that pummeled him, those hands that pummeled him as they struck the Savior and mocked him. He was bruised for our iniquity. What is that? It's the blood under the skin. Those capillaries burst under the skin. That blood pulls up and causes bruising under the skin. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. And then with the stripes, we are healed. Again, what is a stripe? That whip is laid on his back. And those furrows are made strong in his back. That whip has struck him, and that blood is boiled to the surface in what we call stripes. Some of them ooze, some of them break, some of them scab. It's the blood under the skin, the blood coming through the skin. But all three times, we see the blood at Calvary. We see it by faith. It took me a while to grasp it. I was on that for a long time. I'd hear men preach Calvary so many different ways, and yet in the New Testament, you don't see the blood from Gethsemane until they put the spear in his side. And I think I might talk to you about that years ago. I wrestled with that thing. And I'd say, well, why is it we don't see the blood there? Why? I know the blood's there, but why? And finally, the Lord just said, look at Isaiah. It's there. It's by faith. It's by faith. It's not by sight. It's by faith that we believe the blood. You see, this is a gospel for the Jew and to the Greek. Mm-hmm. It's for the Jew and to the Gentile.
Yes, sir.
And you got to believe Isaiah 53 to believe Matthew 27. Sure. Mm-hmm. You got to believe Zechariah 12 to believe Matthew 27. You see, when he sweated the word great drops of blood in Gethsemane, you don't see the blood again in the gospels until they pierce his side. The blood and water gush forth. But do you know where you see it? You see it all through that volume.
Yes,
you see that blood. He's wounded. He was bruised. Our stripes were healed. He shall see of the travail of his soul. What is that travailing? Well, we see it often in childbirth. Usually in the scripture, you see the travail is childbirth. That suffering, that agony, that moment before that child is born. We see often in the scriptures, we see wives and we see women dying in that travail. It was common. It used to be a lot more common. Now with modern medicine and with the ICU and the special prenatal and postnatal operations and everything else, mothers go through things like that today, and the doctors can salvage them. But it used to be such a common thing. A woman, as she would come in, bring that baby into this world, she would leave this world. She would literally give her life to bring life, and she would lay down her life to bring life. And it was an illustration that people could see. And it was a living example people could see how to have life, someone has to die. To have life, someone has to give themselves. And we could see that in the travail of a mother. We could see that in the travail of a woman. We could see that in the travail of birth. And then Paul said of us that his travail was for us. Why? Till Christ be formed in us.
Yes.
Is that travail in you? What does that mean? Is that angst, that hurt, that awfulness right before the moment that child is born? We were in the unit, I guess, several years ago, before Liliana, and we were in the maternity ward, and me not having, at that time, living children, there's some things I didn't fully expect. There's no way you could possibly expect what really happens. Needed counseling, trauma, and I just, walking down the hall, heard a blood-curdling scream. And I thought, dear goodness. And about 10 seconds, 15 seconds later, I heard a blood curdle. And one of the nurses at that point goes, she must be getting close. 10 seconds, blood curdling scream. 10 seconds, blood curdling scream. And finally, just a yell of agony. Quiet. And I heard that little whisper. I thought, oh, mama's happy. Mom was finally smiling. All of that travail and all of that sorrow and all of that suffering and all of that pain. And there's the birth. Mm-hmm. It's all forgotten. It's all in the past. Yes. Why? Because there's the child.
Yes, thank you.
And he said, he shall see of the travail of his soul. You know what comes out of that? He's satisfied. We saw those reins rent. We saw those reins ripped to pieces. when he saw those reins put on the altar, when he saw the soul of his son made an offering for sin, he was satisfied. And it was the only offering that would satisfy. He was made to be sin for us. And the soul of the sinner, that child died. And his soul died. His soul paid the penalty for us. And it satisfied God. And he went on, he says here, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Why? For he shall bear their iniquities. How does he do that? In the travail. In the travail. As he was in the agony of Calvary, in the travail of his soul, he saw you. He saw me. I believe he saw every man, woman, child born in this world. And he knew it was for them. And he knew that travail was for them. He knew that only through that travail could they ever come out a new creature. Through that travail and only through that travail could they ever be born of God.
Yes.
Could they ever be born again. But he had to pay that penalty.
Sure.
And let me say, when men rebuke this and refute this and correct this, they're doing a disservice and a disjustice to the gospel.
Yes, sir.
I've been accused of adding to the gospel. And can I say to you, it's not adding to the gospel, it's detracting from the gospel to remove a portion of scripture you don't understand because it doesn't line up with your doctrine.
That's right. Yes, sir.
And his soul had to be made an offering for sin.
Yes, sir.
Just as his body was offered. And by the way, there's a lot of offerings there.
Oh, yeah.
His body is offered. His soul is offered. And that blood is offered. Without those three, we perish. Without those three, we're lost without Christ. And so it pleased the Lord to do that. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And we see it. We see it in Job. We see it in Isaiah. We saw in the Psalms, he was poured out. What's the difference between that and spilled? Spilled. What's the difference? Again, it's just English. A lot of the new texts use words like spilled, dumped, emptied. How do you pour? You got to pick it up.
That's right.
And you got to turn it over. That's how you pour.
Amen.
And he was poured out because he was picked up.
That's right.
And he was turned over. And that's the only way he could be poured. Listen, you could scoop. You find some alternative. You know, go in there and take the bile duct out and poke a hole in it, squeeze it into a bucket. You can make it scientific all you want. No. When his gall was poured out, when it emptied out, it was poured out of him. It was for us. And he goes on and says, with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That's Jesus Christ. That's our Savior. Let's go back and let's rehash and look again at Job 16 and see if the Lord will give us anything else from our original text. We've touched upon some areas that take us back to Job. He teareth me in his wrath. Verse 9, who hateth me. He gnasheth upon me with his teeth. Mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. They have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me. God hath delivered me to the ungodly. Why? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to turn him over to the ungodly. It pleased him to turn him over to, I don't know, for lack of a better word, than the ungodly, because there's no stronger word than the ungodly, those that do not have God. And yet he turned him over to them. He turned me over into the hands of the wicked. There's no stronger word than that. He turned him over to the hands of wicked men. I was at ease, but he hath broken me. And I want you to notice that he hath broken me asunder. That's the Lord breaking him. That's the Lord bruising him. That's the Lord, as we read later on down here, it's the Lord shaking him, breaking him in verse 14 with breach upon breach. He runneth upon me like a giant. What does that mean? How does a giant run upon you? Anybody in here ever play football, backyard or otherwise? Anybody? Anybody hate the big guy like Chris? Like the old Tim McVay?
Yeah.
You know how I played football? Move. Move. I was a giant. Get out of my way. You'd have cleat marks on your head, your back, your neck. You know, I've never run around somebody in my life. I don't have the ability to. It was just run people over. Every once in a while, I'd find somebody that I couldn't run over, and I didn't like them. That's what he did. Just ran him over. Stomped him. Trampled him. Let's go to Romans 5, and I'll be done. As he took him by the neck and shook him to pieces, that's when his bones went out of joint, no doubt. And then in Romans 5, he saw us. In verse 6, for we were yet without strength. We ourselves were worms, no backbone, no strength, no power within ourselves. We had no strength in ourselves. For we were yet without strength. In due time, Christ died. For who? The ungodly. The same ungodly that God turned him over to are the same ungodly that he died for. The same ungodly.
Yes.
God said, here he is. Beat him. Wound him. Scourge him. Break him. That's who he died for. And Paul goes on writing and he says, for scarcely for a righteous man one will die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. How many people would you die for? I'm talking about a good man. You read war stories. People that jump on grenades, and it's a very real thing. People that would take a bullet. People that do what they could to try to save their buddy, save a friend. And do you realize that they're heroes, national heroes. They're adorned with medals. If you ever are really bored, it's 3 in the morning, and you can't read anymore, you know, go watch stories or read stories of Medal of Honor winners. I mean, men. One of the things that sorrows my heart is I realized they saved their companions and probably went to hell. Mm-hmm. They saved lives and probably went to hell. And they died for 3, 4, 7. I had the honor of meeting a couple of Medal of Honor winners. The last was Sammy Davis, not Junior. He was a real hero. His gun came under fire. He was the last living in his gun group. The barrel finally burst on the howitzer. So he picked up an M1 rifle, was fighting off Viet Cong. And on the far bank, he saw some men wounded crawling out to the river from the firefight. They were laying on the banks of the river, exposed to enemy fire, but nowhere to go. And he took an air mattress, used it like a little raft, and swam across the river. One by one, he'd load those men and swim back across the river. He'd go back and he'd get them and come back again. He'd go back and 6-7 men he brought across that river was wounded 4 or 5 times, received the Medal of Honor. I had a chance to meet him. Just thanked him. What else do you say to a man like that?
Yes, sir.
As far as this world's eyes, the greatness of a man like that, I just pale in comparison to anything I've ever even thought about accomplishing, let alone ever actually done. And he just said, anybody in my shoes would have done it. I said, not me. Mm-hmm. No, I didn't. The guy sucking my thumb in a foxhole crying. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. He didn't just die for good men. He didn't just die for righteous men. He just didn't die. He died for the sinner. He died for the worst of the worst. He died for the hypocrite. He died for the self-righteous. He died for the little church children that hate God. He died for the vilest sinner.
Yes.
When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And Paul goes on and says this, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Don't you ever forget, he didn't die for you, for your present state. Those of you that are saved by the good grace of God. He died for you while you were yet a sinner. And I want to thank you. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. He is the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. If you're to be saved from wrath, it's going to be through him, Jesus Christ. Pastor, I believe I've said everything I probably need to say.
Amen.